Church, good morning. If we have any guests in here, just want to quickly introduce myself. My name is Isaiah Shack. I am the family minister here at Fairway. So usually you won't see me up here preaching. It'll usually be our lead pastor, Scott, or one of the other elders. However, they have given me this opportunity to preach this morning. Thankful for that. Scott is here. He's not sick. Some of my students were like, hey, what's going on? What's wrong with Scott? He's here. He's incognito somewhere. Don't look for him. He doesn't want the attention. But as I said, I am thankful for this opportunity. Usually, you will find us preaching through a book of the Bible. We are a church who preaches expositionally. And I will seek to do so this morning. However, this is, in some vein, a topical sermon. But before we get into it, let me pray for us. And we will dig into what we have for this morning. Heavenly Father, again we come before you. We've already prayed much. And we pray, first, thanking you for who that you are. A God who is holy and steadfast. A God who is omniscient, omnipotent. A God who is omnipresent and omnibenevolent. Worthy are you of all of our praise and adoration this morning. Lord, we pray that as your word is preached, that your spirit would go forth, preparing the hearts of all who would hear, softening hearts where necessary, and strengthening hearts where it is needed. But I pray that these would not be my words, but it be your spirit's words that flow through me, Father. We pray that in all things you receive glory and honor and praise, not only in this place, but in every place that is gathered under your name. Give us both wisdom and discernment over these things. Alleviate distractions. And let us be focused on you. Father, we love you and we long for the day of your son's return. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So I want to begin this morning by placing our thoughts on the exercise of discipline. It's a word that all of us know all too well. There are areas in our life that we feel very disciplined in, but there are also areas where the discipline of exercise is merely a fleeting thought or a lofty ambition. For some, that fleeting thought and lofty ambition is not the exercise of discipline, but maybe a desire of daily exercise, physical exercise. Now, exercise is something that all of us know we need, but it is a discipline that is often neglected. So I ask you, why is that the case? Why do so many of us lack discipline, and myself included, when it comes to exercising? We know the benefits of exercise. It improves cognitive function. It improves our mood. It improves our energy levels. It reduces the risk of chronic diseases. It strengthens our quality of life. I mean, the list goes on and on of its benefits. So why do we lack a discipline such as that? Why do so many of us neglect it? And I say so many of us, again, I'm including myself here. A retired Navy SEAL turned podcaster, turned author, leadership instructor, and entrepreneur, known by the name Jocko Willink, wrote these words, answering this question in his book, Discipline Equals Freedom. He writes this. He says, people think discipline is something you're born with, some gift. It's not. It's a habit. It's a practice. It's getting up when you don't want to and doing the work when you'd rather not. It's not glamorous. It's not heroic. It's just consistent. As that consistency pays off, it's not about one big effort. It's about the daily grind, the daily decision to do what needs to be done. That's what builds strength. That's what builds character. That's what builds freedom. Because when you're disciplined, as when you control yourself, you control your life. You're not a slave to your moods, your feelings, your weaknesses. You're free. Now, I think he hits the nail on the head that discipline is not something that we are born with. It's a practice. It's a daily grind. It's consistency. And the reason why many of us lack it in areas of our life, whether that be exercise or some sort of other discipline, is because it is something that we must work for. It is not something that we naturally desire. The daily discipline of exercise is just one example of the disciplines that we can often neglect. But let us be honest this morning and confess that it is not the only vital discipline that we may lack. So this morning, I desire to fix our minds on the often neglected discipline of prayer. Now, rest assured, though, my desire is not to wield the sword and cut you down and leave you in a place of despair. Each time I preach, I am reminded of my own shortcomings, of my own neglect, and at times my own disobedience. And I must preach to myself before I stand before to preach to you. So my desire this morning is to show you from the Word of God that the Lord hears the prayers of his people and will respond according to his will to bring about his plan for his glory and our benefit. Prayer must be a discipline that we do not neglect. For it is the prayers of a righteous person that avail much. So before we look at the displays of prayer in God's word, let us first answer the question, what is prayer? Now, many of us in this room can answer that question without hesitation. If you're sitting next to any children or any students in the room, they could answer that question, both with clarity and certainty. However, let me share with you what the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers this question as. It'll be up on the screen for you to look at. So what is prayer? It says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for the things agreeable to his will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement for his mercies or of his mercies. I agree with that. And I'm sure it's a blended consensus of the many answers that came to everyone's mind when thinking about the question, again, what is prayer? But where did this first act of prayer originate? Where did we get this idea that we could offer up our desires to God in accordance to his will? That we could confess our sins and give thankful acknowledgement for the mercies of the Lord? Well, church, we need not look any further than the first book of God's word. Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26, we see following the fall of man in the garden and following the murder of Adam and Eve's son, Abel, who was killed by his own brother, Cain, We find that Adam and Eve had another son whose name was Seth, who was appointed to them by God. We see that from Seth came his son, Enosh. And at the end of verse 26, Scripture says, "And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So we find this idea that we can communicate with God here at the very beginning. In retrospect, shortly after the fall of man, shortly after the perfect and harmonious relationship between God and man was broken due to man's disobedience, we are told that people began calling upon the name of the Lord. So the act of people calling upon the name of the Lord seems to suggest that their calling came out of necessity. Imagine a child who wanders off in the grocery store because of this enticement of the toy aisle. Now, once this fascination of all the new toys wears off, they quickly realize that they are alone, that their parents are not beside them, and out of necessity to find them, what do they begin to do? They begin to call out to them. And we can safely assume, with the full picture of God's redemptive story in view, that the people called out to God in necessity, similar to the way a child does when they are lost and need guidance to find their way back to the one who nurtures and cares for them. Throughout Scripture, we see many prayers lifted up to the Lord. And we see many responses of the Lord as a result of the prayers of his people. And it is my intention this morning to show you one of these areas in Scripture where prayer was lifted up out of necessity and how the Lord providentially responded to fulfill his will for his glory and to the benefits of his people. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36 through 37. I don't know why I picked this. It may have been the name just called to me. We're going to be looking at, again, Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the chairs in front of you in the rack. And if you don't have one, let that be a gift from us to you this morning. Now, the events of this account are also recorded in a couple of other places in Scripture. We see this account also in 2 Chronicles, and we see this as well as in 2 Kings, I believe. But the reason that I want to look at the account given to us by the prophet Isaiah is because I want us to see this morning how God acts in providence through the prayers of his people in order to accomplish his plan of redemption in the praise of his name. So some quick context here as we are being dropped right into the middle of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is a book that contains visions that he received from the Lord about things concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That is how the prophet opens up his book in chapter 1, verse 1. So this is a book of prophetic writings that finds its fulfillment in the immediate time that it was written, but also in the time that was yet to come when Christ would take on flesh. So in Isaiah's day, the people of God had been split into two nations. And this was a result of sinful conflict and desire stemming all the way back to the shortcomings of King Solomon. The two nations that we read about in here are the nations of Israel and Judah. Israel was made up of people who desired to chase their own passions and their own lust, who intermingled with people who were not of God's covenant people and would make for themselves gods that they worshiped. Now, Judah was not dissimilar from Israel initially. They were a prideful people because they were God's covenant people. They were blinded by a lack of humility. And this, in many ways, led them to the events that we'll read about in just a moment. But at this point in Isaiah, the nation of Israel had already fallen, and it had fallen by the hand of the Assyrian army. So the only covenant people of God that were left were the people in this nation of Judah. And from the original 12 tribes of Israel remained only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that made up this nation. All the kings that Isaiah mentioned in the opening of his book in chapter 1, verse 1, had come and gone, and they had failed miserably. And they had failed miserably because of their pridefulness and their sinful desires. Except for Hezekiah. In the opening of chapter 36, we see that Judah has been under the reign of King Hezekiah for 14 years. Chapter 36, verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. But during those 14 years, before this invasion is to take place, the years of Hezekiah were prosperous years. The years of Judah were prosperous years because Hezekiah made sure that people did not lose sight of who was their true king. It was the Lord God Almighty. 2 Kings verse 18, verses 5 through 7 say this about Hezekiah. I believe this is on the screen as well. It said he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept the commandments the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. But what does any of this have to do with prayer? Well, now that you have the context of our passage, allow the word of God itself to give a defense of the necessity of prayer. Now, for the sake of time, I just wanted to look at a few key moments in chapters 36 and 37 that speak about this necessity of prayer. So the first section I want to read is chapter 36, verses 1 through 6. And then from there, we'll read a couple of verses in verses 13 through 15. And then we'll jump to verses 19 and 20. And we'll move on into verse 37. But I will keep you along the path as we work through it. So first, again, Isaiah 36, verses 1 through 6. Again, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joha the son of Asaph the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of the staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." So let me give you some very quick context before we move on into this next part of seeing the necessity of prayer here. We obviously see that there is issues that are arising here, And the king of Assyria sends his military leader, this Rabshakeh, to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah sends out his servants to hear what he has to say. But the context here is that there was a treaty of sorts between Hezekiah and between this king of Assyria, and it was essentially that, hey, Hezekiah gave him some things early on, and he said, just promise me if I give you these things, you won't invade us. And the king of Assyria took those things and said, okay, but then later has changed his mind, and he is coming to invade the land of Judah. But you also see a mention here about Egypt, this king of Egypt as well. Well, there's also something that took place here where Hezekiah tried to make some sort of agreement with the nation of Egypt as well to say, hey, if something goes wrong, will you have our back? And the agreement was, yes, we will have your back. But the Assyrian king caught wind of this and saw that Hezekiah was making allegiances with two people here, both the king of Assyria as well as this king of Egypt. And so again, the king of Assyria wanted to overthrow this nation of Judah. And so that is a little bit more context of what we just read about in 1 through 6. Let us look also at verses 13 through 15 here in chapter 36. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Then we jump to verses 19 through 20. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Again, context here. There's this back and forth between Hezekiah's servants and this military leader of the Assyrian king. Don't trust in Hezekiah. He is deceiving you. He will not be able to deliver you. Look at what the Assyrian army has already done. We have slaughtered every nation who has tried to put up any fight. And where are their gods? In ruins. So why do you think your God will be any different? Let me also jump to chapter 37, verses 8 through 13. Chapter 37, verses 8 through 13 say this. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tekhara, king of Cush, he has sent out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, again, this is him. So this is the Assyrian king finding out about how Egypt is supposedly supposed to come and help the nation of Judah. And he says, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah. This is verse 10. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? Have the God of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who were in Telazar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, and the king of Iva? Again, who has stood against this army and succeeded? He says, no one. And shall your nation, the nation of your God, be any different? So, church, at this point, we see in the text the necessity of prayer, do we not? The Assyrian king has conquered many kingdoms, and now he has set his eyes on Judah, and he has already began its destruction, both in Libna and Lachish. The only city left is the capital of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah and his people have little hope for the help of Egypt, because the Assyrian army is far greater, both in number and in strength. And Judah's army has already been retreating from the fight. So Hezekiah finds himself with his back against the wall as the army of Assyria surrounds him. And so what else can he do in this moment but pray? Now, the prayer he offers up, which we'll read here shortly, comes out of absolute necessity. But brothers and sisters, I ask you, do you treat the act of prayer as such a necessity in your own life? We are not faced with an army closing in outside of our homes or outside of our churches. We're free to do the things that we want to do. So I ask you, is it necessary to pray? Now, most of us, if not all of us, would say yes, it is necessary regardless of what we are up against to pray. We know that although we are not up against physical armies, that there is war raging on all around us spiritually. We know that we are in a constant fight against sin and its temptations, that we are battling against doubts, fighting for hope in trials and affliction, wrestling against our sinful thoughts, and trying to uphold the truths of God's word in a world that rejects him. And we are fighting for the souls of the lost to win them to Christ. We are in a fight day in and day out. Even when life seems to be going okay, there is war waging on, for Satan does not sleep. 1 Peter 5:8, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you again, is it necessary to pray? And the resounding answer should be an emphatic yes. And to that, I firstly respond, praise the Lord that we see our need. But I follow that up with, then why aren't we? Now, please hear me again. My desire is not to wield the sword. It's not to cut you down and leave you in a place of despair. My desire, again, is to show you from the word of God that the Lord hears the prayers of his people and will respond according to his will to bring about his plan for his glory and our benefit. Again, prayer must not be a discipline that we neglect. So we may very well see our need to pray, but seeing the need and neglecting the discipline avails nothing. We have an issue with praying. Let me share with you some statistics on prayer. These graphs will be up on the screen for you. So the first graph that you see, the little line graph, is simply showing that fewer than half of Americans, 44%, say that they pray each day. This is showing a substantial decline, and all of this is from Pew Research. This is showing a substantial decline from the same study that was conducted in 2007, when it said that 58% of Americans said they prayed at least once a day. We see that most of the decline occurred between 2015 and 2021. It went from 57 to 45%. But then you also see this second graph. And on this second graph, it shows the percentage of Christians who pray. It's about 60%. So it's not as low as 44, but it says it's about 60% in 2024. However, a significant thing to point out is that is an 8% decline from what we saw in 2014. So, church, although over half of Christians in America say they pray every day, this is an area that we should be at the top of the list in if we agree it is a necessary discipline for us. So why are we not there? Let me give you another graphic. This will also be behind me. Let me give you another graphic. This is done by Crossway. And this has to do with the barriers to prayer. 50% of the people surveyed say that they do not pray because they are often distracted. 15% say indifference. 15% say busyness. And 13% say it's just simply a loss for words. So it's not that we don't know what to pray that is the leading cause of why we don't, but it's because we are distracted. Because we have taken our eyes off of Christ. And why have we done this? Maybe it has to do with how we understand God. Maybe it has to do with how we understand God. Because if God is in control, if God is sovereign, why pray? If we trust that God is going to bring about his will, then what need do we have to pray? There are plenty of other things to do in this world, plenty of other things to distract us, plenty of things to enjoy. And prayer is something that we'll just get to eventually if we have time. But oh, what a dangerous place that is to be, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us look back to God's word to mold our hearts. So we know the impending doom that Hezekiah and the people of God face. Again, there is no escape from the hand of the Assyrian army. Jerusalem is surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people. So where shall deliverance come? Hezekiah's immediate reaction to the words of the military leader of the Assyrian army are found in the opening of chapter 37. It says, as soon as the word was delivered to Hezekiah, King Hezekiah heard it, and he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And then after this, he sends his servants to Isaiah in hopes that Isaiah could call out to God for their deliverance. That's what we see reading take place in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 37. And the prophet responds to Hezekiah's plea with words from the Lord in verses 6 through 7. I'm going to read those words for us. As he says, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now what follows in verses 8 through 13 is again what we have already spoken about when the king of Assyria sends word back to Hezekiah after hearing about the people of Cush, the rulers of Egypt, coming to try to help them against the Assyrians. So what I want our focus to be is verses 14 through 20. After Hezekiah receives the letter from the Assyrians, you can see his soul in despair. But we also see his trust in the Lord as he immediately makes his way to the house of the Lord. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. What I want us to grasp here is that Hezekiah trusted God's word that was delivered to him through the prophet Isaiah. But he did not sit back and alleviate his responsibility to pray on behalf of his own people and on behalf of his own life. He did not stand by and say, God's in control. My work is done. Church, he went to the Lord himself and prayed all the more for their deliverance. He knew the Lord was in control. He knew the Lord was sovereign over the outcome, and yet he still prayed. Why? Because to neglect prayer would mean to neglect God's providential power to act. At this moment in time, the Lord brought Hezekiah before him for supplication to be made in order that God would act in accordance to what he had already proclaimed to the prophet Isaiah. And Hezekiah still went before him to make supplication. And this was for God's glory and Hezekiah's benefit. The plan of redemption was already determined, but the means to bring it about had to be fulfilled. Again, the plan of redemption was already determined, but the means to bring it about had to be fulfilled. So this question of if God is sovereign, why pray? Is answered through the word of God itself. For if we do not pray, shall God act on our behalf? If Hezekiah didn't pray, would the Lord have delivered him, from the hand of the Assyrians? I believe it would have been unlikely. But the Lord, as we know, had a plan for his people in the redemption story, and he was going to bring about his plan by whatever means necessary. And if it meant through the fall of Jerusalem by the hand of the Assyrians, then so be it. But the Lord was true to his prophetic word through Isaiah and again brought Hezekiah to his knees for his glory to be shown and for the benefit of Jerusalem, that a remnant would go forth from them one day, and out from them would come the lion and the lamb from the tribe of Judah. This is why Isaiah wrote this prophetic writing. Again, yes, it is fulfilled in the time of which it is written, but it's also fulfilled way, way later, centuries upon centuries later, when we see the coming of Christ. And that is ultimately the point of why we have every prophecy in God's word. It is to point us to the person of Christ and how the Lord is faithful to his word. For God is sovereign, so we pray. Christ himself on the Sermon on the Mount, I have these things listed up here, they will be. Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount taught us about the importance of prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He also had a whole parable about prayer in Luke 18. We see that his word commands it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says to pray without ceasing. God uses prayer to change us, to conform us, to sanctify us for his purposes, just as he was doing for Hezekiah here in the text. Prayer is an expression of spiritual life. There was no other king like Hezekiah in that time because Hezekiah was the only one who showed that there was the Spirit of God within him. Now, he made dumb decisions. There were dumb decisions that he made prior to what we see happening in chapters 36 and 37. And in just a chapter later, even after in that chapter, he says another prayer and the Lord grants his request, he makes a dumb decision in chapter 39. But we cannot ignore that the Spirit of God was within him. Jesus also says in Mark 11, verse 24, he says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And so we have not because we ask not." We do not ask, of course, for self-gratifying desires to be fulfilled, but we pray and ask in accordance to God's word and will. Hezekiah prayed for deliverance because God said he would deliver his people. God does not just determine the end, but he determines the means which brings about the end. Therefore, we must pray. Prayer is what unifies us. Isaiah spoke to Hezekiah about God's deliverance that was to come, and this led to Hezekiah's own prayer. Prayer is what unified Hezekiah to God. So, church, I pray that you see the benefits of this discipline. Our motivation to pray is not out of necessity when things go bad. Yes, here in the text, Jerusalem was awaiting impending doom and destruction. But the necessity to pray should always be there regardless of circumstances. For it is out of a necessity of prayer that God's will be done. Look at what takes place after the prayer of Hezekiah. Verse 21 says, Isaiah sends word to Hezekiah, a message from God. Now, for the sake of time, I'll just read a few verses of God's response to Hezekiah's prayer. God says this, starting in verse 21 of chapter 37, "Because you have prayed to me concerning the Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I plan from days of old what I now bring to pass. And because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And the angel of the Lord," this is verse 36, "and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. The then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home at Nineveh, and as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." So, church, prayer works. God's response to the prayers of Hezekiah, as I have already said, was to fulfill the words that he had already spoken. The actions of God were twofold here. Not only was it to fulfill what he had already spoken concerning Jerusalem then, but as I've already said, it was to fulfill his ultimate promise to bring about the new Jerusalem under the lordship of Christ, the lion and the lamb from the tribe of Judah. This event here was just a glimpse of how God would use his people through prayer to bring about his redemptive plan. So what does that mean for us today, church? It means that the gospel should affect our prayer. If we have a proper understanding of how God works in redemptive history, then that should lead us to pray. For God sent forth Christ to live a life we cannot live and die a death that we deserve as payment for our sins. His body lay dead in the tomb, and 3 days later, he was resurrected, fulfilling the Father's will and securing salvation for all who would believe in him. This message of good news affects our prayers. Like Hezekiah, we must trust in God's deliverance to bring about the salvation of his people. We must pray that the Lord save his people. We must be drawn to our knees as we anguish over the souls that are awaiting total and final destruction. We must plead to the Lord to save them. We must pray knowing the power of God and the works of the gospel that salvation would come upon the lost in this world. Fervent prayer is a discipline that we must not neglect, especially when it comes to the salvation of the lost. For neglect produces neglect. Neglecting prayer neglects God's power to act. So we as a church cannot be self-reliant upon our ministries to do the work that only comes through prayer. A pastor whose name is David Platt spoke to this reality in one of his sermons on prayer. He was speaking in 2014 at a conference called T4G, but I think his words are true for all of us. He says this will be on the screen as well. It is dangerously possible for you and me to carry on the machinery and the activity of the churches we lead, and all of it can be done smooth and even successful. And we may never notice that the Spirit is totally absent from it. He says, if we are not careful, we can deceive ourselves, mistaking the presence of physical bodies in a building for the existence of spiritual life in a church. He says, I wonder if the greatest hindrance to the advancement of the gospel in our day may be the attempt of the people of God to do the work of God apart from the power of the Spirit of God. He says, the greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel may not be self-indulgent immorality of our culture, but our self-sufficient mentality in the church, which is evident in our prayerlessness. Church, let it be said of us that we are a church, we are a people that pray. Not to build up the name of Fairway, but to see the gospel reach the ends of the earth and to reach in your homes and in your workplaces. The worship team makes their way back up. You may be asking yourself now, where do I go from here? Now, the obvious and the pious answer would be you go to prayer. However, the answer I'd like to encourage you with is to go to God's word. Now, remember that chart that I showed you earlier about the barriers to prayer. We saw that the lowest percentage as being a barrier to prayer was a loss for words, which means we have many things to pray for. But let the Lord inform your heart and mind as to show you how to pray for those things. The Lord's Prayer is a wonderful prayer that shows us how we ought to pray. Pray first for God's glory. We see that in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10, in the Lord's Prayer, pray first for God's glory, his name to be hallowed. But also pray for God's good gifts. We see that in verse 11. Pray for his grace. We see that in verse 12. And then pray for his guidance. We see that in verse 13. And then after doing that, then make your supplications known to God, who possesses all power to bring about your request. But let also, again, the word of God show you why. For there is no prayer that is lost in transmission to God, for we have the Spirit of God who intercedes on our behalf. If you do not know Christ this morning, call out to him as the people did in Genesis, and he will answer your call and will save you as he did the people of Jerusalem here. For the Lord hears the prayers of his people and responds according to his will to bring about his plan for his glory and our benefits. Prayer, again, must not be a discipline we neglect, for it is the prayers of a righteous person that avail much. So I end with these words from a man who experienced the power through prayer. His name is Thomas Terence. For the sake of time, I won't mention his testimony, but I encourage you to read it. He's the former president of the C.S. Lewis Institute. And in an article titled, Why Pray?, he writes this in closing. First, this first part is showing you the Word of God and how and why we pray. And then the next is his words personally. But he says, if it is true then that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, doesn't the kingdom suffer loss from missed opportunity when we neglect earnest prayer? He says, what would have happened if Moses had not interceded for Israel on Sinai? Or if Elijah had neglected to pray on Mount Carmel? Or if Jerusalem had not made earnest prayer for Peter as he awaited execution? Why pray? And this is on the screen. Why pray? Because the sovereign God, who is indeed omniscient, omnipotent, and good, has established prayer as the means by which we receive what he has promised and help fulfill what he has ordained. One can only wonder what blessings we are missing today, both in our personal lives and in our churches, because of our failure to earnestly pray. And one can only wonder what might happen if we would follow the examples of Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Whitfield and Spurgeon and many others who devoted themselves to prayer. He says, perhaps it is time for us as individuals and congregations to devote ourselves to prayer and to cry out with the apostles, Lord, teach us to pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are thankful for your word and the truths that come from it. We are thankful, Lord, that you have granted us the gift of prayer. Lord, let us not neglect it, but let us seek out your face and your words day in and day out in a time of meditation and prayer, and let it be what your word has already proclaimed to be true. Let it be so in our lives that you would save those who hear the gospel for the glory of your name. Strengthen us where we have failed. May your glory be made much of in our lives. We love you and we long for the day of your son's return. We pray these things in his name. Amen.